We're going to read again from God's Word, this time from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. We're going to read verses 32 through 43, and then we'll zero in on verses 39 through 43 in our sermon. As we open the Word of God, Luke is describing for us the harrowing scene that would have greeted us on that first Good Friday. And as Luke paints for us the grim portrait of what's going on, you can imagine the different things that would have impressed themselves on you. You'd have been struck by the crowds. And oh yes, to be sure, Passover crowds at Jerusalem were not an unusual thing. But in this case, the crowd is assembling outside of the city. And were you to allow your gaze to follow the direction of their eyes, you'd see that their eyes were directed toward three crosses, criminals being executed. And Luke, in his account, is unsparing regarding what is happening. Will you listen to God's Word? Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged reeled at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in the midst of a grim and spine-chilling scene, we thank you for words spoken by the Lord Jesus, words that give hope, words that are words of life. And we ask that as we gather here this evening under the sound of the Word of God, we pray that this Word might prove to be a life-giving Word for our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure, like me, you've probably been surprised by those occasions when you've encountered people, maybe two people, who outwardly seem to be very, very similar. But as soon as they open their mouths, you realize that they are actually very, very different. Maybe one of them has an accent. And you realize, well, here's someone who's from somewhere else, or maybe that the language of one is polite and refined. The language of the other is coarse and uncouth. The language of one is gracious. The language of the other is rough. One speaks knowledgeably. The other speaks in ignorance. One speaks as someone who is refined and educated. The other speaks as someone who is vulgar and unsophisticated. Here's a case in point. These two criminals dying alongside the Lord Jesus. Were you to look at those three crosses and the two crosses on either side of the center cross, you might have said, here are two individuals who are cut from the same cloth, two criminals who have a checkered career. These men are no different from one another. They are the scum of the earth, and they're paying the penalty for the transgressions they have committed, and certainly to look at them. By all appearances, they are indeed criminals. John, in his gospel, describes them in rather nondescript general terms. He simply speaks of two others who were crucified along with the Lord Jesus. Very generic language, two others. Matthew and Mark describe them as robbers. I say, these men are wrongdoers. They are evildoers, probably robbers of a particularly violent and hardened kind. They are, they're people very different from my life experience. These are hardened robbers given to a life of crime. Luke, in his gospel, refers to them simply as criminals. Actually, the word that Luke uses in the Greek is they were wrongdoers. More general kind of term. And you start to perhaps ask the question, how much wrongdoing deserves torture and execution on a cross? How much wrongdoing merits capital punishment? How much wrongdoing puts someone in the kind of place that these two individuals were? Because, of course, when we start to think in terms of wrongdoing, we realize that, at the very least, we are guilty of a certain amount of wrongdoing. And to what extent do these two individuals mirror who we are as we gather this a Good Friday evening? If perhaps you think on that and your heart sinks, I want us, as we look at our verses this evening, to have hope, because the account that Luke gives to us tonight is an account that holds out gospel hope for those who are wrongdoers. Yes, people like me and people like you. There's hope here. And as we come to the passage and as we see these two individuals, Luke's going to show us how two individuals who look outwardly very, very alike are, in fact, inwardly very, very different. It shows in the ways they speak. And, of course, you think of people that you associate with, people who share the same workspace that you do, people who live in the same neighborhood, people who are on the same street, people who occupy the same pew as you. Are you like them, or are you different? And if so, in which ways are you different? And Luke brings our attention to the key difference represents the fine distinction between those who have life and those who are under condemnation of death. I want us to look at these two individuals as Luke describes them to us, these two criminals. Luke speaks of two who are criminals. They are wrongdoers. We're going to look at the one that Luke speaks of as being the other wrongdoer. And the other wrongdoer distinguishes himself in a number of ways. He distinguishes himself by what he realizes. We're going to see that in verses 40 and 41. He realized something that the individual on the other side did not realize. Second way in which the other wrongdoer distinguishes himself is that he has a request. We'll hear his request in verse 42. And very decisively, the other wrongdoer is distinguished by the response to which his request receives. So these are the things we want to look at this evening. And the first thing that we want to see is the realization that the other criminal came to. And here these two individuals are. They're hanging on their crosses. Life is ebbing away. Life is now measured not in decades, not in years, not in months, not in weeks, not in hours, but in minutes. And as life ebbed away, one of them came to a realization. Now, that at the very outset may be a scary thing. It certainly ought to get our attention, because all his life, up until these last minutes, this individual had not realized this. Up until that point, he had lived a certain kind of life, because the realization that he came to is a realization that centers on the kind of life that he had led. And up to this point, that life seemed to be a very satisfactory kind of life. Do as you please. Get rich quickly and easily. Make your way in the world. Have a great time. Up until this point, that looked like a great plan. All the years, we're not told what age this individual was, but for whatever number of years he had lived, that seemed like a good plan. And now, with but minutes to spare, he comes to the realization that that was not a well-lived life. It's good for us to pause and reflect on that. There is a way, says Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. This is an individual who walked that way. It seemed right to him. Seemed like a good life to live. And now he finds himself confronting the reality of where his lifestyle has brought him to. And as the description of what happened on the place of the skull, as the description in the gospel accounts unfolds, we discover that at the outset there were two criminals were lashing out at the Lord Jesus with rage and bitterness. They were angry, they were resentful. This is cruel and unusual punishment. Why doesn't someone do something? And of course they turn on the Lord Jesus. Why don't you do something? People say you're the Christ, you profess to be the Christ. If you're the Christ, do something. Save yourself, save us. This is not fair. This is not right. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. We don't deserve this suffering. We don't deserve this misery. We don't deserve this death. And then the realization dawned on the part of the other wrongdoer. He realized that actually he deserved all that he was getting. He deserved all that was happening to him. He was someone who found himself not just condemned by a human court, but he was someone whose life fell short of the standards of God. He was someone who was under God's curse. Maybe he had read Deuteronomy, and maybe he realized that he was that one hanging on a tree in the land of promise, under the curse of a righteous and holy God. And as that realization dawned, Luke tells us that the other wrongdoer fell silent. What had been a duet became a solo, with the other wrongdoer falling silent. You might have wondered what's going on. Maybe the one wrongdoer wondered what was happening. But the other wrongdoer tells us in verse 40, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly," verse 41, "for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." We're getting what we deserve. We are being paid the wages that we have earned over the years in which we led our lives of criminal wrongdoing. We worked for it, we strove to get it, and now it's being served up to it. We are getting our just deserts. And of course, as Luke tells us, with that dreadful realization, what a realization to arrive at on your deathbed. But of course, better late than never. Better late than never, as we will see. This individual, realizing his position, realizing his condition, realized something else. Perhaps nodding because he couldn't point or he couldn't move his arms, but perhaps nodding to the Savior, he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." And with that, the wrongdoer echoed the declaration of Pilate, "This man has done nothing wrong," and echoed the declaration of all those who came into contact with the Lord Jesus, even his bitterest enemies. "We can find nothing that he's done wrong. Here's someone who's lived a life that's flawless, that's blameless, that's without sin, that bears no reproach. This man has done nothing wrong, unlike us, unlike us." And of course, with that realization, the other wrongdoer realized and recognized there was someone who could help. Let's pause and bring this home for a moment, because yes, we are wrongdoers. We may not have committed the particular kinds of wrongs that these two individuals committed, but yes, we also stand under the judgment of a God. The wages of our righteous God, the wages of sin are death. This is a harrowing scene, but portrays a profound reality. Sin brings death. And as that one wrongdoer came to that realization, it's perhaps not surprising that the Savior was right there, that he was in the presence of the Savior. It's in the presence of the Savior that we realize who we are. And it's in the presence of the Savior that we realize that all is not yet lost. And as this individual came to his crushing realization regarding his misspent life, he also recognized that right there was someone who was innocent, someone to whom he could appeal. And in verse 42, he makes his appeal. We hear his request. Very personal. The other wrongdoer, this one on whom the spotlight is falling, this other wrongdoer addresses that the one on the center cross as Jesus. Very personal. Your salvation is a very personal thing. Your salvation is a very individual thing. Your salvation is something that in the end comes down to a transaction between you and the Lord Jesus. This other wrongdoer addressed Jesus by name, Jesus. Oh, a few moments ago, Jesus had been the object of his anger, the target of his bitterness. The furious hatred that was welling up in the hearts of these two criminals was being poured out on Jesus, the sarcastic unbelief. If you are the Messiah, if you're the Christ, and now there's a change tone. Now there's a tone of humility. Now he's overcoming his pride. The Savior that he railed at just a few moments ago, now he's ready to swallow his pride and address him personally. The pressure that he might have felt from the first wrongdoer, that pressure doesn't matter anymore. You know, there are the things that prevent us from transacting that all-important saving interaction with the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's our pride. We're not ready to acknowledge that we are wrongdoers, that we're sinners. And sometimes our pride gets in the way, and sometimes it's the realization that there are other people whom we've known, that we've hung out with, who are going to look at us askance when we acknowledge the Lord Jesus, when we take his name on our lips. There's embarrassment there. This man, in extremity, this man overcame his embarrassment. He swallowed his pride. He addressed the Lord Jesus by name. Oh, yes, he was a wrongdoer, but he wasn't ignorant of true religion. Like you and me, he knew right from wrong. He had a sense that, yes, indeed, he was someone who had done wrong. Both these men on either side of Jesus knew that they were wrongdoers. Both of them had some idea that there was a Messiah coming. They jested, "Are you the Messiah? If you're the Christ, do something about this." Oh, they believed that there was a Savior, that there was a Messiah. They recognized the innocence of the Lord Jesus, and the one persisted in his rebellion, and the other wrongdoer turned to the Lord Jesus. Wonder, did he remember something that he'd learned way, way back? We don't know anything about this man except what's described for us in the Gospels, this brief but all-significant death scene. But there's a whole backstory to this individual. He grew up among the people of God. He was expecting that there was a Messiah. He wasn't sure initially if Jesus was that Messiah, but he knew. So he had the kind of knowledge that I'm guessing everyone here in this room has. He knew certain things. Maybe he remembered back to the 25th Psalm. Maybe he'd sung it in worship. Maybe he learned it at the feet of a teacher. Maybe his parents had taught him it. Psalm 25, verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Maybe that came into his mind. Remember me for the sake of your goodness. Remember me according to your steadfast love. Don't remember the transgressions of my youth. Maybe that came to his mind. Be that as it may, he turned to Jesus. He turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Don't remember me because I've been good. Don't remember me because I've been a righteous individual. Don't remember me because of the quality of life that I've led. Don't remember me because I'm innocent. Don't remember me because I'm righteous. Don't remember me because I'm deserving. Remember me because you are good. Remember me for the sake of your steadfast love. Oh, at the end of the day, the difference, the profound difference that separates the one from the other is a recognition, not that I'm better than someone else, not that my sins are different from theirs. It's the recognition that there is a Savior who remembers us according to his steadfast love. It is a precious thing. You are not going to hear better news than this anywhere that you go. There is a Savior who forgives not because you are good, but because he is good. Not because you're innocent, because he's innocent. And because he is a God of steadfast love. Maybe that realization was a part of what dawned in his mind. He turned to Jesus. He said, remember me. Remember me. Think of John Newton's hymn, O wondrous love to bleed and die to bear the cross of shame that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. That's what this man's doing. He's saying, you're good. You're innocent. You're the Messiah. Don't remember my transgressions. Remember me for the sake of your good, your steadfast love. That's real repentance. To summarize our catechism question and answer 87, here is someone who, with a true sense of his sin and grasp of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, is turning to the Savior. He realizes his sin. He recognizes the mercy of the Savior and turns to the Savior. He knows that there's a coming kingdom, the placard over that center cross, the King of the Jews. I wonder, was it as he hung on the cross, a part of the realization that he came to was this is indeed the King. He's coming into his kingdom. And this other wrongdoer wanted to be remembered in that kingdom. The one wrongdoer is going to be forgotten for all eternity. But the other wrongdoer, he wants to be remembered. What did he receive? I want you to listen to this. Verse 43, what a gracious response. What a kind response. So the psalm reminds us that God is good. And this other wrongdoer received a gracious response. He might have wondered how Jesus is going to receive his request. Isn't that sometimes a question that comes to our minds? The things that we've done. Oh yes, maybe we've been like him. Maybe we have blasphemed. Maybe we have mocked. Maybe we've scoffed at Jesus. How is Jesus going to receive someone like me? How will I be received by? Is it a fool's errand to go to the Lord Jesus with this kind of background? To come to the Lord Jesus with this kind of background, is it to invite being paid back in our own coin? We have despised him, will he despise us? We have spurned him, will he spurn us? Will we get the wages that we have earned or receive the mercy that we don't deserve? And Jesus answers him graciously. Take heart from that. Take heart from that. No matter how far you may have strayed, no matter how heinous the sin, no matter how shameful the very recollection of it, you can be sure that as you come to the Lord Jesus seeking mercy and forgiveness, the Lord Jesus will respond with grace. Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He gives that man his word. This is the Lord Jesus saying, you can count on it. You can count on it. Be sure of this. This is guaranteed. Truly, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' own promise. What a promise it is. Makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Makes your spine tingle. The one wrongdoer is going to be dumped in an unmarked grave in the city garbage heap. He's going to be forgotten. The other wrongdoer is not going to be forgotten. He's going to be remembered. He's going to be with Jesus in paradise that very day. It's that good. It's that good. The souls of those who trust in the Lord Jesus do at their death go into the Savior's presence in glory. That's the hope of the Christian. That's the promise of the gospel. Jesus says, truly, you can believe it. Every word of God proves true. Today you'll be with me in paradise. It's the language that echoes the reality of Eden. We think of Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden, the unimaginable bliss and beauty and glory of that. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in that kind of paradise. From the hellish agonies of the cross to the presence of the Savior in paradise, he has Jesus' word on it. Fellow wrongdoers, let me address you in the words of the Lord Jesus, John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24. Again, Jesus speaks. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Truly, truly, says Jesus, you can count on it. It's the Savior's promise. Whoever hears my word. Two wrongdoers. One received the truth about the Lord Jesus. The other did not. Whoever hears my word, believes the one who sent me, has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. He doesn't come into judgment. No longer under condemnation. He has passed from death into life. John Newton says, thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Jesus extends that promise. And as J.C. Ryle said 150 or so years ago, one thief was saved so that no sinner can despair, but only one, so that no sinner can presume. Don't wait until you've only got minutes left. Realize, request, and receive, and enjoy the life that only Jesus can give. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vivid picture to imprint that imprints itself on our recollection, that impresses itself on our hearts. Our Father, we pray that in the midst of that picture that the Scripture describes for us, that we might hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and recognize him as the one to whom we can come, the one who will not remember the sins of our past, but the one who remembers us according to his steadfast love and who deals with us according to his great goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.